Well, good evening. Good evening. I'm glad that you've come. I hope that you brought a Bible, and I actually hope that you brought a piece of paper and a pencil, because I will tell you that we're going to zip through a couple things, probably more quickly than we can really read them. But I wanted to do something with a lesson like this to kind of remove all doubt. As a minister, sometimes you have the scriptures tell the story. Other times you're looking for kind of a proof text situation, or you just want to show by overwhelming force of scripture that something is true. That's what we're going to try and do today. So we're going to absolutely stuff you full of scripture and let you know that Jehovah is God and we should honor him. And really, this lesson is all about attitude. As much as we're going to talk about scripture, it is about this attitude and this alone. Whose church is this? It's God's church. Who should we try and please in worship? Who gets to decide what is right worship? All these things come from God, not me. So what we want to do, and this may seem almost silly to say, we want to put ourselves in our place. We want to elevate God and his church and his will, and we want to lower self. We want to lower the will, what I want to do. Because what I may want to do in worship service may not be what you want to do. I don't know if you watched the Bristol Dirt Race last week. I don't know how many people paid attention to that. I loved it. I thought it was great. Pretty awesome. But that's not everybody's cup of tea. But that's a decision of personal choice. This is not a lesson about instrumental music, but I'll tell you one of my little stock and trade lines about that. If instrumental music is about taste, right? Well, I think it's very tasteful if we have a classical guitar or maybe a nice organ. That's tasteful. Well, what your taste is and my taste may be completely different. Because you may think it's tasteful to have an organ. Someone else may think it's tasteful to have Eminem or Brooks and Dunn or Florida Georgia Line or whatever the case may be. That's a matter of taste. That's not a matter of scripture. And there's a gigantic gulf between those two things. So tonight we're going to kind of check ourselves, check our will at the door, and talk about will worship. And I mentioned this in our Bible study in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 2 actually, about the King James translation of Colossians chapter 2. And what it gave us is something that the mainly Presbyterians, but many of the early settlers in this country called the regulative principle of worship. Now, it's the same thing that they mean the same thing when we say command, example, and necessary inference. It's how do you determine what you'll do in worship? Therefore, how is your worship regulated? How is your worship practice regulated? So in talking about this, this is strictly from Wikipedia, but I thought it was a pretty good definition. The regulative principle of worship is a Christian doctrine held by some Calvinists and Anabaptists that God commands churches to conduct public services of worship using certain distinct elements affirmatively found in Scripture, and conversely, that God prohibits any and all other practices in public worship. You've heard this called 1,000 times, we will not add to or take away from the Word of God. It's the same idea. Now, why do I bring this up? It's not because this makes it authoritative. Okay? Just because any other religious group does it this way means absolutely nothing, if you want to know the absolute truth. But I think sometimes we feel like the lone people. How many churches in Clarksville, Tennessee today did not offer an Easter service? 2, 3 out of how many ever? We can kind of feel like the oddball. And especially for our young people. Our young people look around at the religious world and go, why is mom and dad's old fuddy-duddy church doing it that way? Why don't they get with the program? Why won't they do what attracts crowds? They could grow if they would just do this. Well, we're not the only ones to ever come up with this idea of the regulative principle of worship, or the idea of saying we will only do what we see in direct command by apostolic example and necessary inference. Excuse me, I butchered that terribly. So what the regulative principle of worship had to do was early Presbyterians, early Anabaptists, many of the colonists who came to this very country, do you know what they would not have practiced this morning either? Easter. Nor Christmas. Now you might think I've never heard that before. Well, you're hearing it now. Because I want you to understand, this is not just some crazy idea that we have. Just because we're the only ones that worship put this way in Clarksville, Tennessee, doesn't mean we're wrong. I think that's I think that's something people conclude, right? The majority wins. Here's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, and this is the verse that the pilgrims used to talk about this. And this is the phrase they would use, will worship, from the King James. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, self-made religion is the way the modern translations put that, and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So basically what they were saying is, you are worshiping according to your own will. That's a pretty good definition. You are worshiping God the way you want to. And that's the whole problem. God doesn't want to be worshiped the way we want to worship Him. God wants to be worshiped the way it's pleasing to Him. So whose will? Not mine, but God's. And in studying about this, I actually was looking for a quote from the early colonists, and I ran across a book, and I'm just going to read some from it. This is from the first page or two of this guy's book. His name is Brian Shortley. I have no idea who he is. He's a so-called pastor in the Westminster Presbyterian Church of Waupaca County, Wisconsin. And his book is entitled The Regulative Principle of Worship and Christmas. I didn't change a word of this. This is what he says, not me. The Puritans and Presbyterians rejected Christmas and the papal liturgical calendar as holy days not authorized by God. This rejection did not mean that the early Puritans and Presbyterians had anything against the birth of Christ, for they honored the whole work of redemption every Lord's Day. They made the Scriptures the only infallible standard and authority in determining worship ordinances. Any ordinance solely based on church tradition or man's authority was discarded. By consistently applying sola scriptura, that's the idea of taking the Scriptures alone, to the worship and government of the church, the Puritans and Presbyterians accomplished purity in worship not seen since the Apostolic Church. Sound familiar? We are a restoration church. We are restoring the ancient worship, faith, and practice of the New Testament church. 400 years ago, 500 years ago in some cases, they decided to do the same thing. They came up with the same solutions we have today. And that should tell you in your mind, that it should comfort you in a way, to know that you can take the Bible, you can take a set of principles, and if you apply that set of principles universally and fairly, you'll come up with the same result. That's a very, very positive thing, to know that God's will can be understood and it can be done and it can be executed. This is the quote I was looking for in the same gentleman's book, Mr. Schwertley's book. And this is just to let you know that people in this country held the same beliefs. We believe that the Scriptures not only do not warrant the observance of such holy days, but that they positively discountenance it. That's a fancy word that just means they don't want it, don't agree with it. Let anyone impartially weigh Colossians 2:16, also Galatians 4:9-11, and then say whether these passages do not evidently indicate that the inspired apostle disapproved of the observance of such days. Amen. That's all we do. That's who we are. We take the Bible alone. We reject creeds. We reject the commandments and the traditions of men. So now, how do I tell the difference? It's one thing to say up here, we worship according to the will of God, and other people observe the commandments of men, and they should not do that. How do we know what that is? This is very, very simple. Is it found in the Bible? I wrote a kind of a long bulletin article today about why we weren't observing a special Easter service. It's just this simple. It's not in the Bible. Why don't we observe Christmas? It's not in the Bible. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? That's in the Bible. It's a simple principle, but I have to remove what I want to do and say, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. We could have a larger congregation by doing other things, right? If we fed enough people and had a good enough band, we'd have more people in the seats. Now, we'd have more people worshiping according to their will than God's will, and we'd have to answer for that. But we need to remain sound and safe in the idea that we will worship according to the will of God, not the commandments of men. Here is your list of proof text scriptures for that. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 2. This is where the Bible says exactly, thou shalt not add to or take away from the commandments of God. All right? The same idea, you could put 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 in the same context. My favorite is 2 Thessalonians 2 and 15. So then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Combine that with 1 Corinthians 4 and 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. So I will quote Deuteronomy 4, 2 to somebody, and they might say, well, that's just Old Testament talk, okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 15, 1 Corinthians 4, 6, same thing. Revelation chapter 22, it's referring specifically to the book of Revelation, but the attitude is the same. You shall not add to or take away from the word of God. Okay? Colossians 3, 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4, 10, let everything that you do be spoken as the oracles of God. You're thinking to yourself, that's a lot of verses. Yeah, it's not all of them. I want to crush this idea in your mind. Everything we do in God's church must be done with God's authority. If it's not God's authority and it's not God's direction, by definition, it must be man's. This is a simple lesson. It's hard to execute. It's hard to stand up against a world that seems to be dedicated to changing things as quickly as possible. And let's say, we're not necessarily talking about the denominational world today. We're talking about so-called churches of Christ. You know why? Because we're like, I almost made this lesson one verse longer. We're like the people of Israel in the time of Samuel being the last judge, right? Samuel's the last judge, and what do the people of Israel do? They look around and we say, give us a king. Why give us a king? We want to be, here we go, like the nations around us. And let me tell you, that's a powerful narcotic. You know what our young people look around and see? They see lights and they see shiny things and they see pretty things. And we're just like crows. If you go in a crow's nest, you know what you'll find? Something shiny. It's an instinct. We like it. They also look around and they say, well, all my friends are doing it. My friends seem to be winning. We want to be like the nations around us. Whose church? Whose worship? God's church. God's worship. So, we've taken these proof texts. Preacher, you've read to me some books, and that's cute, you know, that you think you found a historical quote. And you show me these proof texts. I've heard all those before. But does God really care? I had a man say to me one time, and this is the exact quote, I don't believe God gives a bent nail about whether we sing with instruments or not. That was the exact quote. Wendy probably remembers the occasion. Does God give a bent nail about how we worship Him? Let's look at the scriptures and see. And again, I'm not going to give you everything there is, but I'm going to talk about, and I wish you'd turn over there, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to look at a little incident from David here. And this may not be the exact thing you would expect to see at this point in the lesson, but it's one of my favorites, and I'll tell you why. Because I think it goes directly to this principle. I thought about doing a lesson, my lesson last week, based on this idea of the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. I was talking about making an analogy between where we were as a church with the pandemic. And I think you can break those down like this. Saul restored order, right? In the book of Judges, what does it say? There was no king in Israel. Every man did what he wanted to do. So Saul kind of established that order. David defeated the enemies of God. And then once David had defeated the enemies of God, the order of Saul, the defeat of David, led to what? Solomon's ability to build and be opulent. So in the middle of that, David is here. He's become king. He is the conqueror of Israel. And look at what he decides to do in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 6 and 7. By the way, if you want to kind of have this as a proof text on something else, this is about the messianic nature of Christ as coming from the lineage of David. This is the same chapter. What David decides to do in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is this. He has defeated the Jebusites. He has brought the ark into Jerusalem. He has built himself a nice palace. And do you know what David says, I think I'll do? I live in a nice house. I brought the Ark of God into Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be a good idea? You ever hear that in a business meeting? Hide. Hey, I got a good idea. Hey, I got a good idea. I'm David. I'm going to build a God a house. This would be great. This seems like the kind of thing that would honor God. Did David have good intentions? Yes. In David's mind, did he think this would be a good thing? Yes. Had God asked him to do it? No. No. So does God care what we do? Yes. Let's read the text, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. 2 Samuel, I tell you what, I'm going to back up and read the whole thing because it's all. I'm going to start in verse 1. I'll read quickly. Now when the king lived in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of God dwells in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Knock yourself out." I'm paraphrasing. In man-made's idea, right, seems like a good idea. Did Nathan ask God first? No, he did not. So you got two guys with will worship. Verse 4, but that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" It's almost as if the silence of God matters. It almost as if the silence of scriptures is a God-given principle. Not only a God-given principle, a God-observed principle. If God wants the Church of Christ at North 2nd Street to do something in worship, He will tell us. If I or Rick or Phil or Alva or Jennifer or Wendy or anybody else I can name decides we should do something else, and I can't look into the Word of God and I can't find the thus saith the Lord for it, should I change God's worship? No. God cares. If God wants us to worship in such a way, He will tell us. We know this because of Nadab and Abihu. And I'm not going to include Uzzah, but you know the story of Uzzah related to David as well. He lost his life because they decided they would transport the Ark of the Covenant in the way they thought best. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire or unauthorized fire before God. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now, who are Nadab and Abihu? They would be, one of them, the high priests of Israel. They were Aaron's sons. They would have essentially been the third and fourth in command in the nation of Israel below Moses. They were not insignificant people. But God had told them how He wanted to be worshipped, how He wanted to be approached, and they decided to do it differently. It's attitude. Do I honor God? If I honor God, I will worship Him in the way He has said to worship. Nadab and Abihu thought, we'll do it the way we want to do it. We'll worship. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. You will honor me by worshiping me the way I have told you to, and not doing it another way. It's not an invention of the 1500s by Presbyterians or Anabaptists. It's not an invention by Churches of Christ in the 1950s or the 1850s or the 1800s. It's the way God wants to be treated. It was so 3,400 years ago. It was true 2,000 years ago. And it's true today. God is God. Do I respect Him and honor Him with my life? Or do I dare change the way He has established His worship? God is capable of telling us how he wishes to be worshipped. God is telling us with which he is pleased. What about Jeroboam? Jeroboam was the third and a half king of Israel, right? We've got Saul, we've got David, we've got Solomon, and then Solomon's sons Rehoboam. Half the kingdom is taken away from him and given to a man named Jeroboam. This is about who we're talking about. So Jeroboam is the king after Solomon's son, or co-regent with Solomon's sons, Rehoboam. Excuse me, I get them confused when I talk about him that much. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, God was in this to some extent. God is the one who took the kingdom away from Solomon's family and left him two tribes. He gave those 10 tribes to Jeroboam on purpose. Jeroboam was to honor Jehovah God in that. He did not. And he did something God had not authorized. He changed the worship of God. So let's look at verse 28 of 1 Kings chapter 12. Excuse me. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples in high places, appointed priests from among the people that, who were not of the Levites. Along with blasphemy, by the way, along with graven images, is the idea that this is the way you will worship God. The Bible tells us here, this thing became a sin in Israel. It's not just a sin, it's the sin. When you read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, do you know what goes along with the description of every, as far as I know, every king of the northern tribes of Israel? Every one of them. I don't care how good they were. They could have been a relatively good king. Do you know what it said? Yet, they continued in the sin of Jeroboam. Not just that. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings chapter 17, God sends the people of Israel into Assyrian captivity. He divorces and puts away his bride, his people. He puts them away and lets them be taken away by a foreign nation that took them away with hooks in their noses. Why did he do that? Verse 21 of 2 Kings chapter 17. Does God give a bent nail about how people worship him? Verse 21. When he, that is God, when God had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. Does God care? Yes, he does. It's his church. It's his worship. That's what we do. "Hey, I got a good idea" is not scripture. It's not the word of God. It's our will. And we need to make sure that we follow that philosophy. Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Because, it's one thing to kind of proof text and say, that's Old Testament. You know, one of the things that people love to say now is, well, did Jesus say anything about this? Well, yes, most of the things people want to say Jesus didn't say anything about, he actually did say something about, because they have no idea what Jesus actually said. This is one of those things. Well, did Jesus care? Brother Dave Brown read to us from Matthew chapter 15. This is actually recorded twice in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 15 and in Mark chapter 7. So Mark chapter 7 is where we're going to read. So let's ask ourselves the question. I'm just a man. I'm just a preacher. I've been giving you this sermon. I've actually put things on the board that are not scripture, that are the words of men, talking about this regative principle of worship in some book written by a Presbyterian. You're thinking to yourself, "Preacher man, you're out on a limb." Okay. But I've also given you plenty of scripture. And now what I'm going to show you is Jesus. Does Jesus care? We know God cares. We know in the Old Testament God cared. But what about the New Testament God? And that's a fallacy idea, right? But that's the way people want to approach it. Surely we live in the period of grace. You think Jesus knew anything about grace? What did Jesus think about our worship? What did Jesus think about how God should be honored? Mark chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 5. Mark chapter 7 and verse 5 says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." But you say, "If a man tells his father or mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. You have a fine way of setting aside the commandment of God to establish your own tradition." How many congregations in Clarksville, Tennessee will take the Lord's Supper next week? Four? How many congregations will contribute? How many congregations will do the things that God has asked them to do? And how many congregations will do things that are their own tradition that cannot be found in the Word of God? It matters how we worship, and it matters where and how you worship as a member. It's one thing for the minister to stand up here. It's one thing for the elders and deacons of a church to stand up and say this is the way it is. Let me ask you this. Is the church a church of God or a church of man? Because if it's a church of man, you're betting on man getting you to heaven. Is that a bet you want to take? It's not a bet I'm willing to take. I don't care what the rest of the world does. I don't care how big or small we are. I care how right we are. I don't care if we have a palace. I don't care if we dwell in a house of cedar. I don't care if we dwell in a tent. Did God say to do it? If God said to do it and I'm not doing it, I need to get to it. If God has not authorized worship in His church and I'm doing it, I need to stop now. And God cares. God put people to death. God sent people into Assyrian captivity over this very thing. Men deciding, it is my will that this is the way God should be worshipped. You could go back to Cain and Abel and make the same case, by the way. It matters whether you're right or not. When does a church cease being a church of Christ? This is a longer discussion. I won't get into it very much. Because let me say something out of humility right now. Odds are there's something that we're doing wrong. I have no idea what it is. I'm not engaging in it willfully. But odds are there's something that the North Second Street Church of Christ is doing somewhere along the way that if God came down and spoke to us, if Paul came down, if Jesus came down, He might correct us in some way. We have books of the Bible where apostles corrected people in the same idea. So let me say that I'm saying what I'm about to say with some sense of humility. But at what point does a church go into error so far that they cease to be a church? There is a point. Now, I'm not the keeper of the candlesticks. That's Jesus' job. But there is a point at which Jesus comes and knows every church. And there is a point at which, the book of Revelation tells us this, Jesus can remove a church's candlestick. And the most sure way to that is to decide that we will do what we want to do here and not what God wants to do here. So as you go out into the world, young people, old people for that matter, and you say to yourself, how will I worship God? Where will I worship God? Which people of God will I associate with? Ask yourself that question. What matters is which people of God tries to do the will of God. which Church of God gives a book, chapter, and verse for what they do in the faith, worship, and practice of the church. Where will we stand as North 2nd Street matters? Where will you stand as an individual Christian? It matters. Because I tell you something, you start fellowshipping false teaching, you start worshiping in a way that God has not authorized, remember Nadab and Abihu. Remember Jeroboam. Remember the people of Israel. Remember Jesus saying, in vain do you worship me. In fact, what he's saying is, God says this in the Old Testament, I wish you'd rather just close the doors than do what you're doing. Never let it be said of us. So where will we stand? I'll finish with Mr. Schwartley's words. It was so good. I read this first two or three pages. I could have written it. Sadly, this purity, and he's referring back to the idea that the colonists, using sola scriptura, using the idea by the Bible alone, that they could rid the church of anything that was not in the church since the first century. That's who we are. Sadly, this purity attained by our spiritual forefathers has, with the passage of time, been cast aside. Pragmatism, tradition, and human opinion are exalted in determining how God's people are to worship Him. The attitude among many in church leadership positions is to give the people what they want rather than to submit to God's divine revelation. For those of us that are older, we've heard that sermon 100 times. Because Brian Schwartley says it means nothing. What he's done is he has come across the same evident principle in the Bible that we have. Should we give the people what they want? Or should we give God what He wants? I told you this lesson is all about attitude. All about attitude. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Amen to that. My salvation is secured. The blood of Jesus Christ can forgive my sins. I can stand justified before God because of Christ's blood, sacrifice, and resurrection. I'm grateful for that. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What is my attitude toward God? It should be one of reverence and an awe. And if I worship Him in that way, and I look for the things that His book tells me to do, and I avoid the things that it doesn't authorize me to do, I don't add to it, I'll be acceptable. I can know I can be acceptable to God and have no fear of His consuming fire. Because God has decided that He will save those who serve faithfully. Not those who call on the Lord, right? Matthew chapter 7, there's your last proof text of the night. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will, not of myself, we started talking about will worship, not the will of myself, but the will of my Father who is in heaven. Amen. Are you a Christian? Your Christianity depends on this very same attitude, submitting to God through Jesus Christ, His Son, convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit, the message of God, delivered through the Spirit, delivered through the apostles, written down in words that we can understand, that we are in sin and we need a Savior, and to have that salvation we must serve and we must bow the knee to Jesus and call Him Lord. If you're willing to do that tonight, you can come and you can die and be buried with Him in baptism and walk in newness of life, free of sins, justified, and ready to go to meet God in the air one day. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and we sing.